Well, we continue our study in prayer, and we've been looking at Paul's prayers and asking the question, how can we learn to pray with Paul? And for those of you who've not been here, we're using a book by D.A. Carson called Praying with Paul. It's been around for a while. It was called A Call to Spiritual Reformation when it first came out. But this is stepping us through some of Paul's prayers to help us to guide our prayers. And so we're stepping back into it. And we opened up last time a topic that we're going to finish and focus on Philippians 1, 9 to 11. But before that, I want us just to get reoriented in thinking about prayer. And I want to read something that's at the beginning of Calvin's Institutes, or the beginning of his section on prayer, which is a really excellent section. And Calvin says this. He says, "To us, nothing is promised to be expected from the Lord, which we are not also bidden to ask of him in prayers. So true is it that we dig up by prayer the treasures that were pointed out by the Lord's gospel, in which our faith has gazed upon. Words fail to explain how necessary prayer is and how many ways the exercise of prayer is profitable. Surely with good reason, the Heavenly Father affirms that the only stronghold of safety is in calling upon his name." And we get that from Joel 2:32. "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." So despite that, we know how necessary and how profitable prayer is. I think all of us are convinced of that, at least to some degree. And even with that being true, we often neglect prayer. And the question we began to ask is why? Why do we neglect prayer? If it is so profitable and so necessary, then why do we do it? And we looked at some excuses that we make, excuses for not praying, and there's three that we considered in detail, and that was, I'm too busy to pray. I've got too much going on that I can't pray. The second is, I feel too dry to pray. I'm too spiritually dry. I'm not in the mood to pray. And then the third one, really, we barely touched on, is that I'm too content with mediocrity to pray. Now, none of us maybe says that in our heart, but that might be underlying a prayerlessness. For each of these excuses, we ask the question, well, what's God's response? We say we're too busy. What does God say about that? And then we went into looking at Philippians 1, 9 through 11. And that's where we come now today, and we want to focus and open that up. If you want to turn then to Philippians chapter 1, and the chapter in Carson's book is called Overcoming the Hurdles. And he has this to say about Philippians 1, 9 to 11. He says that few of Paul's prayers have greater potential to help us surmount the hurdles for spiritual dryness and lack of faith than the one in Philippians 1, 9 to 11. It can help us to overcome our excuses for prayerlessness. That's my hope. That's my prayer, is that as we open this up, that we can be helped to overcome the excuses that we sometimes make. So let's look at that. I'll read Philippians 1, 9 to 11, a rather short prayer, but quite dense. Verse 9, "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the praise and glory of God," or to the glory and praise of God. So the first thing that we looked at as we began to look at this was that Paul is praying for what is excellent, or Paul is praying for what is best. And you will notice that first he's praying for abounding love or increasing love, but you'll notice that he doesn't pray for that as an end in itself. He doesn't say that I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, period. It's not that. He goes on and he says, I pray this so that you may approve the things that are excellent. So that is his purpose. He wants believers to discern and to approve what is best, the things that are excellent. And we saw as we considered that verb to approve that it can mean two things. It can mean to prove by means of testing, like you would a metal. You test it, you're proving its genuineness. Or it might simply mean to approve as our text takes it. And Carson understands it in the first sense, and he says it's to experientially test something and thereby approve what is best. So testing something and then approving what's best. He says that his prayer spells the death of entrenched mediocrity, of smug self-satisfaction, and of contentment with our own excuses. So we began to ask, as we look at this, okay, what are these excellent things that Paul is praying for? And Carson points to three different clues that are in the text that help us to understand what he's getting at when he says excellent things or the things that are best. And the first clue was simply that to discern and to approve what is best or what's excellent, Christians must abound in love. So this tells us something about the nature of this excellence, that we must abound in love in order to approve it. Now, there's three things about this love that we're to abound in. And the first thing is that it's unqualified. He doesn't say love for God. He doesn't say love for man. It's just love. So this is Christian love in a broad sense. It's unqualified love. He wants their love to abound. And that's the second thing we see, is that it's a love that's extremely rich. It's a love that's overflowing. And thirdly, it's a love that's discriminating. And by discriminating, I get that simply from what we see in the text, that it's joined by knowledge in all discernment. So he says, I want your love to abound in knowledge and all discernment. So as Carson put it, it's regulated, a love that's regulated by this knowledge. And he understands it, and I agree, given Paul's use of this word, that it's knowledge of the gospel, and it's a comprehensive moral insight that is joined to this love and regulating this love. Now, another commentator, some of you know Hendrickson, says this about it. He says, though knowledge apart from love leaves its possessor a spiritual zero, and we get that from 1 Corinthians 13:2. You could have all of this knowledge, but you have not love, it profits you nothing. And even though, as we read again, 1 Corinthians 8, that knowledge puffs up, but love builds up, love, he says, also needs knowledge, particularly real, full, advanced spiritual knowledge in the sense which the word is used in Romans 10:2. Now, let me remind you of Romans 10:2. In verse 1 of Romans 10, Paul is talking about his brethren. He says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. That's the same word. They've got zeal, but not according to knowledge, not according to knowledge of the gospel. And we see that in the words that follow. He says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. So it's knowledge of the gospel that this love is constrained by or regulated by. But then we have this word, all discernment, or this phrase, all discernment. And Carson, again, takes it as comprehensive moral insight. And Hendrickson takes it as keen discernment. In his definition, I really like this. He says, keen discernment is the taste and feeling for that which in any concrete situation is spiritually beautiful. So the taste and the feeling for that which in any concrete situation is spiritually beautiful. the ability of mind and heart to separate not only the good from the bad, but also the important from the unimportant. Now, let me ask a question as we think about this. So love needs knowledge. It needs this kind of discernment. But I want to ask you, why does love need to be regulated by knowledge and all discernment as Paul prays? Can you think maybe even of some practical examples? Why does love need to be regulated in this way? Any thoughts? Yeah.
We're prone to make it at certain times emotional, merely emotional. And so by that we can be led simply by the impulse of our emotion this way or that way, to an extreme that love doesn't really dictate that we go to God's definition of love. So you might spare something, you spare the rod, for instance, out of seeming love for your child and affection for your child. But the Bible might say, that's not actually love.
Yeah. Yeah, good example. Along those lines, it's coming back to my mind from college, but there was a book, I think, called Help That Hurts or something along those lines. And it was the idea is help of third world countries where you're providing relief and how in some ways it could hurt. So there might be love, there might be good motives, but if they're not met in that case, at least with knowledge and discernment, potentially they could be harmful. The same thing with a child. Any other thoughts on that? Why does love need to be regulated by knowledge of the gospel and all discernment?
There are times in which love can cause us to turn a blind eye. Hmm.
Yeah. Love can cause us to turn a blind eye to truth at times. Yeah. Yep. So that was the first clue that we saw that these excellent things, in order to discern them, in order to approve them, we need to abound in this kind of love. And the second clue we looked at was the expression itself, the things that are excellent. And there's other translations of this. It can mean either the things that differ or the things that are excellent, are superior, or are best. And as we think about that, there's really not a lot of difference between the things that differ, discerning those things, and the things that are excellent. And here's how Carson brings both of those things together. He says, Paul's thought is that there are countless decisions in life, which there's in life where it's not a question of making a straightforward decision between right and wrong. What you need is extraordinary discernment that helps you first to perceive how things differ, and then secondly, to make the best possible choice. So you see how those go together. You know how something differs, and then you can pick what's excellent or what's best. So there is the second clue that helps us understand what these excellent things are. And then the third clue is actually one of the major themes of this letter. And it's a theme that emerges in the opening verses of the letter, in verses 3 to 6, especially verse 6. Paul writes, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making requests for you all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. In verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. So this is one of the themes. And in other words, as Carson explains this, he says that what Paul has in mind, what he envisages, is not mere maintenance of faith, but rather positive improvement. So you see that here, not mere maintenance, but it's positive improvement in their discipleship until it's capped by the perfection effected by the last day, what Paul calls the day of Jesus Christ. So this is the theme. We might call it progressive sanctification, that we are more and more becoming like Christ, and ultimately that's leading to glorification. Paul is confident that God will complete the good work that he has begun, in the Philippians, but also in himself. And he knows that God is faithful to sanctify believers completely, as he writes in 1 Thessalonians 5:23. But note here that Paul's knowledge doesn't decrease his resolve to grow. So his knowledge that God will complete that work doesn't make him lazy, but actually he strives for and pursues what is best, even knowing that. Now listen to Paul's own testimony about his aim in life. And we can sum up his aim in life by simply saying he aimed to know Christ. So we find this in the third chapter of Philippians in verses 10 to 14. This is Paul's aim. Verse 10, that I may know him, that's Christ, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So that's Paul's aim, even knowing that God is going to complete this work. He says, I press on. And here's what Carson says is these three clues are brought together. When we bring them together, so the fact that we must abound in love to approve the things that are excellent, that expression itself, excellent things, and then this dominant theme that we see, when we bring them together, Carson says, the nature of the excellent things Paul wants believers to pursue, of what is best, comes into focus. These excellent things are nothing less than all the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship. So the excellent things, he says, nothing less than all the elements characteristic of maturing Christian discipleship. We cannot discern and approve them unless our love abounds more and more in knowledge and depth of insight. What is best includes increasing experience of the power of the resurrection, as Paul said here, and increasing participation in Christ's sufferings. Above all, these excellent things result in a growing knowledge of Jesus Christ, in anticipation of the day of Christ when all of God's work in us is brought to culmination. So that is what Paul means by these excellent things. And I want us to think now a little bit about pursuing these excellent things. The pursuit of this kind of excellence that Paul has in mind doesn't, as Carson puts it, turn on transparent decisions between right and wrong. Now, Paul, of course, wants the Philippians to grow in their discernment. He wants them more and more to be able to discern and to approve what's excellent. He wants them to tell between right and wrong. He wants them to be mature. And as we read in Hebrews 5:14, we read there that solid food belongs to those who are of full age, those who are mature. That's what Paul wants for them. He says that is, explaining what it means by full age, those who by reason of use, again, this experiential testing, by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. That's what Paul wants for them. However, he wants them not only to discern, but to pursue what is excellent. So it doesn't turn just on these transparent distinctions between right and wrong. But it turns on our choices, what Carson calls delicate choices. Choices that reflect what we value, our priorities, and ultimately our heart and our mind. So he asks a series of questions, and I'm going to put them before you to think about. And as you think about the choices that you make in your life and the fact that our choices reveal what we are really committed to. So are you committed in your use of time to what is excellent, to what is best? Are you committed in your reading habits to what is excellent? And we could extend that to what you watch or whatever you might do in your spare time. Are you committed in your relationships to what is excellent? Think about your relationship with your spouse, with friends, with your brothers and sisters here. Are you committed to what is excellent? Are you committed in what you do with your money to what is excellent? And behind your answers to this are these delicate choices that Carson mentions. These choices, then, are what reveal what we're really committed to. Now, Paul is passionate about pursuing spiritual excellence. And Carson says he pursues it himself, and we see that in chapter 3, where he says, "This is my aim, to know Christ." And then he prays for it for others. And that's what we see here in chapter 1, his prayer for others to pursue spiritual excellence. Now, I want to emphasize that Paul prays for it. He prays for this because none of us will be able to pursue the things that are excellent. None of us will be able to be committed and to make the sorts of choices that show that we're committed to what is excellent if we don't have a transformed heart and mind. That's what we need, and that's why we pray for this. That's why we pray that our love would abound. We pray that we would discern and approve the things that are excellent and pursue those things, because we need transformed hearts and minds to do that. So I want to ask you, how often do you pray along those lines for yourself and for others? And I want to encourage you to take this prayer of Paul's, maybe even memorize it, and have this ready for when you pray for yourself, when you pray for your family, when you pray for others, and let this guide you in your prayers. So to conclude this point, I just want to turn to the end of this letter, Philippians chapter 4, and Paul sheds a little bit more light there on this pursuit of excellence. And this is a section that you know very well. Verse 8, he says, "Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, if there's anything excellent, basically, meditate on these things." Think about these things. Ponder these things is what Paul is saying. And then verse 9, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do, and the God of peace will be with you." So he says, think about it, meditate about it, but then do these things. So there's thinking and there's meditation. It's thoughtful action based on an approving of what is excellent. So you see how that sheds a little bit of light on his prayer. Well, we see then that Paul prays for what is excellent, but the second thing that we want to consider is that Paul's prayer is tied to the long view. It's tied to the long view. And turn back to Philippians 1 and look there at the second part of verse 10. And there we see a second purpose statement in his prayer. He's already said in verse 10 that you may approve the things that are excellent, and then again that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. So he prays that believers might abound in love so that they may approve what is excellent, so that they may be sincere and without offense, and so on. Now, these words, sincere and without offense, other translations have them pure and blameless. Paul is praying that they would be pure and that they would be blameless. That word sincere is found only twice in the Bible. It's here and it's in 2 Peter 3:1, where it's translated in the New King James as pure. Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder. And the idea, the picture of this word is really beautiful. It's something that's unmixed or without alloy. And if you think of that in a moral sense of being unmixed, it means without hidden motives or pretense. So it's pure. We are unmixed without hidden motives. That's what Paul is praying for them, that they would be sincere. And then that word without offense is just barely more common. There's actually three occurrences of that in the scriptures. We could look to this, also Acts 24:16 and 1 Corinthians 10:32. And this word without offense generally means without offense or without stumbling. And the word is ambiguous here. So it could have a couple different meanings. It can be taken in an active sense or a passive sense. So think of it as without stumbling. In an active sense, it means without causing someone else to stumble, without offending somebody else. But in a passive sense, it means without stumbling yourself. And given the context, it seems that the passive sense fits better here. That's the way that Calvin understands it, and he writes this about it. He says, for Paul desires wisdom for them with this view, that they may be unwavering in their steps and that they might go forward in their calling until the day of Christ. As on the other hand, it happens through ignorance that we frequently slip our foot, stumble, and turn aside. So you see the idea here is that Paul's praying that we would be morally uninjured and therefore not worthy of blame, that we would be blameless until the day of Christ, that we would not stumble. And so we need this knowledge, we need this discernment that we might go forward, as Calvin says, with unwavering step. Now, if you take all of this into account, you begin to see that Paul is not talking about something that's merely intellectual. This approving of what is excellent is not just approving with the mind. And we saw this because we saw how discerning love, as Carson puts it, is a precondition for the exercise. A precondition for choosing and approving what's excellent is this love. So it's not just intellectual. But also we know this because of that exhortation we looked at the end of Philippians in chapter 4, to think and to meditate, but also to do. And we know this now, we see, because of the goal of the exercise of approving the things that are excellent is a transformed life, is this sincerity and purity and being without offense or blameless. So it's not merely an intellectual exercise for Paul. Now, Carson goes on to explain this text a little bit more by looking at two key expressions here. And the two that I want to look at is being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. That's the first. And then secondly, till the day of Christ. So let's look at those two. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. So Paul has prayed in negative terms that they would have no flaw and that they would have no blame. And now he's praying in positive terms that they would be filled. I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, he prays. And that is, as Carson explains it, that they would be characterized by the conduct, the actions, the words, the thoughts that God himself judges to be right. That's the fruit of righteousness. Now, we find this in the Old Testament. This is an Old Testament phrase, and I'll give you one example, Proverbs 11:30. The fruit of the righteous is a tree of life, and he who wins souls is wise. You can find it again in Amos 6:12. So Paul's borrowing this Old Testament phrase, and he's praying for them along these lines. And again, Hendrickson sheds some really good light on this and says that Paul prays that in their hearts and lives, there may be a rich spiritual harvest consisting of a multitude of the fairest fruits of heaven. Now, I want to ask you, what are some of these fairest fruits of heaven? Paul wants us to have this spiritual harvest of these fruits of heaven. What are some of those fruits? Anything come to mind?
He wants us to delight in doing these things that you're talking about.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
You know, we can go, well, I got to do this, I got to do that. But if I'm delighting to read your word, if I'm delighting to pray for you, it's a delight, just like I like riding horses.
Yeah.
It's a delight. So once we arrive, this is why I'm doing it. It's not that old duty that I used to do. You know, 10 hour problems, 10 hour marriage, go to compassion. Well, I did my duty, but I didn't really delight.
Yeah. Yeah.
But now I delight.
Yeah. So delight.
Once we arrive, that we really delight doing this.
Yeah.
It's going to make it a lot easier.
Yeah. So yeah, I agree that one of the fruits of right, we ought to see an increasing delight in what we could rightly call Christian duties, but that are more and more a delight to us, as you might delight in, as you say, riding a horse, but hopefully more than that, and that the Lord would give you desire to be in his word and a delight to be with him in prayer and so on. What are some other, what comes to your mind as we think of the fruits of righteousness? Fruit of the Spirit. What are those? Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We're going to see more of these. Paul wants there to be this rich spiritual harvest of these sorts of things. Anything else come to mind? Any other verses?
Fleeing evil.
Fleeing evil. Think of Ephesians 2:10. Created for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in these things. That's one of the fruits of righteousness is good works. And I was reading just this morning in James and came across this. The fruit of righteousness is the product of the planting of what he calls the wisdom that's from above. And we have that in James 3:17 and 18. So he's praying that we would have more and more of these sorts of fruits. And I've got another question as a follow-up. What makes such fruitfulness possible? What makes such fruitfulness possible?
Jesus Christ.
Jesus Christ. Absolutely. He says it right there, right? And it's wonderful. He says, and as our text translates it, which are by Jesus Christ, and perhaps you could argue it's a better translation that say that come through or that are through Jesus Christ. So he's praying here for the fruits of righteousness that are through Jesus Christ. And we're reminded of John 15, right? Of the vine and the branches, where Jesus says in verse 5, I'm the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So the picture there is of the Christian life lived out in abiding in Christ, and that is the key to our fruitfulness, to even much fruitfulness. And at the end of that, we see that he says to the glory of God. But Paul does not envision, and so he doesn't pray for people to abound in such fruit apart from Christ. And that's key. As we pray for ourselves, as we pray for others, Lord, help me to abide in Christ. Whatever that looks like, help me to abide in Christ and to bear much fruit in him, through him, as this text has it. So that's what makes this fruitfulness possible. So there's the first expression, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ. Secondly, though, look at the phrase in verse 10. He says, till the day of Christ, in verse 10, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. And by this, by till the day of Christ, he means for the day of Christ, or with a view to that day. And he's already mentioned that day in speaking of perseverance. Remember verse 6, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Paul lived and he prayed for himself and others with the return of Christ in view. He had that day in mind. You remember when we looked at that, it's been several lessons ago, we looked at this framework that Paul has, a mental framework, and we saw that there's this fundamental orientation to the end of the age that we see again and again in Paul's prayers, that his mind is oriented to the end, and he prays with the end in view. Now here, he's appealing to the day of Christ, not as a threat or as a warning. Rather, what he's doing, it seems, is encouraging the Philippians to see all of life as preparation for that day. And here's the way Carson says it. He says that Paul is telling them that they must live with a view to the day of Christ. That is, they must live in such a way that they show they remember they're moving toward that day and utterly constrained by it. On that day, in a new heaven and new earth where righteousness dwells, the fruit of our lives will be entirely righteous. We think about that. On that day when the Lord returns, we will be completely sanctified. The Lord will finish that work he's begun. And so he says, even now, that Paul is saying that Christians will live with that day in view and will produce much righteous fruit in anticipation of that day. That's part of the call toward excellence. So we see that his prayer for what's excellent is tied to the long view. It's tied to this view of that day and also a view to what we will be in that day, those of us who are in Christ. So he goes on, and just to conclude this section, he says that the Western church needs nothing more urgently than groups of believers, unknown, unsought, privately, faithfully, without promotion or fanfare, covenanting together to seek God's face, praying urgently for what is best as we contemplate the day of Jesus Christ, praying, in short, for revival. What would the end of these things be? God is sovereign and full of compassion. Who knows what he might do? So we ought to pray. We ought to pray for what is excellent, and we ought to keep, as Paul does, the long view in our sights, the day of Christ. So those are the first two things. And thirdly, I want us to consider another thing that we see in this text, and it's that Paul's prayer is not idolatrous, but it praises God. So Paul, in pursuing what is excellent, in prayer, in pursuing what's excellent, he does so to the glory and praise of God. And you see that in verse 11, to the glory and the praise of God. Let me ask this question, because Carson is saying that his prayer is not idolatrous, but it praises God. So let me ask you, how can the pursuit of what is excellent be idolatrous? Yeah. Yeah. So that the excellence is the end goal, and maybe flesh that out a little bit more. What's involved in that? If it's not for the glory of God, for yourself, excellence for your own sake. Tom, are you?
Just that if you begin to compare yourself to others and you say, my value is my excellence in contrast to someone else's, then you're clearly turning the value to oneself.
Yeah. 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 Jim, are you going to add anything?
Yeah, I was going to say there's a lot of ministry that is given and received under the end that, so like, today's fathers, that's fathers, that you'll be a great dad. You'll be a great, how to be a great dad, how to be a great husband, how to be a great worker, how to be a great, and then ultimately, again, all of that abounds
So it, really, basically, when we pursue excellent things for our own self-image rather than the glory and praise of God, it becomes idolatrous. And behind Paul's prayer, we need to see then, is this passion for the glory of God. And you see it again and again in Paul. And it's something of the heart that we see in Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. It's what we pray, hallowed be your name. We want your name, God, to be set apart and lifted up and glorified, not our name. And so we pray that we would decrease and that Christ would increase. Now, this section of Carson's chapter I found very challenging, very helpful, and we could spend a lot of time on it. And I've thought about teaching a lesson before, a Sunday school lesson on perfectionism, which is a subject that he gets into here. And I'm thinking many of us might have at least some perfectionist tendencies. And you need to keep in mind that you can be a perfectionist in one area of your life and not another. That is possible. The problem, those of you who maybe share this with me and having perfectionist tendencies, the problem with perfectionism is that it can be crippling in a lot of ways. And really not only for you, but say if you're a parent and your expectations are far too high for your children, maybe it can be crippling to them too. But it's an impossible goal that we chase if we're chasing after perfectionism in whatever we do to be perfect. So that's a problem, but more importantly, perfectionism's a problem because it can be idolatrous. And that's the point that Carson's making and the point that I want to focus on. So given my own struggle in this, I've thought a lot about the causes of perfectionism. I've thought a lot about the cures for perfectionism. And Carson focuses here on what to me seems to be the main cause, and that is a self-serving pursuit of excellence. A self-serving pursuit of excellence. He tells this story about what he calls one of the most able preachers that he's ever heard. And he said that this man sat down with him one day after a prayer meeting or something. And as he was talking, he was confessing to D.A. Carson that he couldn't long sustain his current level of ministry. He couldn't go on preaching week by week by week as he had been doing. And I think this man was in his mid to late 40s. He said he couldn't do this without burning out soon. And then he confessed to him that it was in part because of his perfectionism that this was the case. And now later, Carson passed along this quote that he came across, and it's this. It says, God is not interested in 100%ism. So God is not interested in 100%ism. And of course, there's a sense in which God is interested in 100%ism. So love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, your mind, your strength. 100% is what the Lord calls us to. Whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. 1 Corinthians 10:31. 100%ism. All that you do, do it to the glory of God. So we think about the Christian life and discipleship. It's about full self-consecration to Christ. So that's 100%ism. But Carson says that what we often mean is something different. He says, very often what we call 100%ism is not unrestrained allegiance to God and his gospel, but merely a reflection of a perfectionist personality. For some people, unless they tackle whatever they're doing with 100% of their energy and competence, the task is not worth doing at all. They cannot live with themselves unless they work that way. Frequently, they are the high achievers. But from a Christian perspective, this attitude may turn out to be nothing more than another form of self-worship. In short, a form of idolatry. So this idolatrous pursuit of excellence or perfection is not just found in pastors, it's found at many levels. And I think we know that. And he gives a few examples. He says that there's the perfectionist housewife who constantly insists that the house be perfect and that she can insist it be so perfect that she's almost impossible to live with. The perfectionist corporate executive can make success in business an idol to be worshipped at all cost. The Christian student who cannot face himself or herself with anything less than an A+ may be far more interested in preserving a personal reputation than in serving the risen Christ. Now, I want to note something as we think about this, that this is not an excuse for laziness. It's not an excuse to be sloppy. It's not an excuse to be undisciplined. We've got many other texts we could turn to. Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it heartily. Or as the NIV has it, work at it with all your heart. And then Paul goes on, and this is important. Work at it with all your heart as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. And that's the key thing to remember, that we're not serving man, we're not serving ourselves, but we're serving Christ. So the ultimate test, as Carson calls it, the ultimate test here for us is the test of our motives. It's the test of motives. And motives, even our own motives, are so hard to discern and to know. And I was thinking of a prayer, really, in Psalm 139 at the end of it. And this is something that we can pray again and again as we ask, Lord, why do I do what I do? What's behind this perfectionism? And the prayer is, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. See if there is any wicked way in me. See if there's any wicked motives in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Show me where I've been wrong and guide me. And that's a prayer that we need to have as we think about what are our motives in pursuing what's excellent, which is a good thing. What is it that drives you? What drives you? And this would be worth reading. There's a fairly lengthy quote, but let me read this. I wanted to read this whole section. It's so good. But he says, some of us pursue what is excellent, even in the spiritual arena, simply because we find it hard to do anything else. Our perfectionist natures are upset when there's inferior discipline, inferior preaching, inferior witness, inferior praying, inferior teaching. If we are concerned over these things because we sense in them a church that is sunk into contentment with lukewarmness and spiritual mediocrity, if we try to change these things because in our heart of hearts we are zealous for the glory of Christ and the good of his people, that's one thing. If, however, our concern over these matters is driven primarily by our own high perfectionist standards, we will be less inclined to help and more inclined to belittle. Our own service will become a source of secret pride precisely because it is more competent than much of what we see around us. And sadly, much of this ostensible concern for quality may be nothing more than self-worship, the ugliest idolatry of them all. And I think we can only pray there, Lord, deliver us from this self-worship and idolatry and pride that I think, if we're all honest, we find in our hearts at times. Remember that the pursuit of excellence that Paul has in mind here is grounded in abounding love. And love, of course, is essentially self-denying. It is not self-serving. It's self-giving. There are two examples that he gives of men, and one of them is Bishop Stanway. One of them you know well, Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I had not heard of Bishop Stanway, but he died in 1989. He was an Australian missionary to East Africa, and he was sometimes referred to as the Apostle to Tanzania. He had planted many, many churches and done much work in East Africa. And in his retirement, he even helped to found a seminary in North America. And Carson had a chance to meet him. And by the time that Carson met him, he had been seriously debilitated by Parkinson's disease. This man who'd been so productive could no longer talk, and he could hardly write. So Carson asked him, thinking, I wonder how he's coping. He asked him that question, how are you coping? And it took him a few times to write something legible, but he wrote, there is no future in frustration. And Carson explains that this way. He says, in short, Bishop Stanway would not allow himself the luxury of frustration. He lived with eternity's perspective before him, and frustration plays no part there. He simply had not tied his ego to his service, so that when the active, fruitful forms of service he had enjoyed for decades were withdrawn, he was not threatened. He could still trust his master and pursue what was best within the constraints imposed on him. The second example he gives is Martin Lloyd-Jones, and we are more familiar with him and his productivity and his usefulness. And he was asked a similar question weeks before he died. And he had become very, very weak, and it was even difficult for him to get around, to get from his bed up to his chair and back. It took almost all of his energy. He was so weak, this great man of God. And he was asked a similar question. How do you cope now with the fact that you're so weak and can't do what you used to do? And he replied in the words of Luke 10:20, do not rejoice that the spirits submit to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In other words, do not tie your joy, your sense of well-being, to power in ministry or whatever else it is. Your ministry can be taken from you. Tie your joy to the fact that you are known and loved by God. Tie it to your salvation. Tie it to the sublime truth that your name is written in heaven. That can never be taken from you. Lloyd-Jones then added, I am perfectly content. That's a beautiful thing. Someone content in the Lord and in their salvation. Well, is the excellence you pursue to the glory and praise of God or self? And as we think about these two examples, it reveals to us a practical test. And in Carson's words, he says, if the things I value are taken away, is my joy in the Lord undiminished? If the things I value are taken away, is my joy in the Lord undiminished? Or am I so tied to my dreams that the destruction of my dreams means I am destroyed as well? And then Carson ends this chapter. He quotes, Be Thou My Vision. And he says that Paul would have understood this ancient Irish hymn. And to me, it seems that the fourth verse is most appropriate, where we sing, Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure, thou art. And my prayer is that would be all of our hearts as we pursue what is excellent. Not for ourselves, not for vain praise from men, but that we say, God, you are my portion. And that's all that matters. You're my inheritance, now and always. So Paul prays for what's excellent. His prayer is tied to the long view, and his prayer is not idolatrous, but it praises God. So let's learn to pray with Paul for ourselves and others these words, This I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. Amen. Let me close us in prayer. Father, we thank you for this prayer of Paul and the guidance that you give us through this word, this inspired prayer. And we ask, God, that we would be a people who would abound still more and more in love, that we would not be content with where we are, but that we would press forward like Paul, that we would make it our aim to know Christ, and that we would pursue those things that are excellent, those things that are best. Lord, give us discernment that we might know and approve what is best. And give us help by your Spirit to go after those things and to do them. Lord, we pray that we would, as we've been encouraged to keep the day of Christ in view, that we would see all that we do as preparation for that day. We ask, Lord, that we would be a people who would live not for our own praise and glory, but for your praise and glory. Lord, make that our hearts, that we say, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but to your name give glory. We confess, Lord, our pride and how often we are self-seeking, and we ask that this day that you would continue the work of putting that to death in us. We pray that everything that's done this day, Lord, we do pray that it would be excellent, but ultimately for your glory. We pray that all of our conversation, all of our prayers and praise and singing and the preaching, everything, Lord, would be unto your honor, unto your glory. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.